Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for this evening that you've given us to give praise and honor and glory unto you. Lord, we ask your mercy upon this time as we look at your word. We're thankful for those that you have already saved and converted by your great grace and mercy, by your power. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to save, as we know that you will, according to your plan. If there be one here tonight who doesn't know you, Lord, we ask your mercy and grace upon them, according to your will, that you would save them and keep them for yourself. May this time of preaching be for your glory alone and nothing else. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many people today walk around with great guilt, a guilt which they don't truly understand, a great guilt which they often will deny. They have not recognized the depth of depravity, the depth of sin, the awfulness of sin. That is why we see so often many people who try to work out their salvation with their own righteousness, by their own deeds, by their own good-naturedness and their own thoughts and ways, always seeking to give and to do on some basis, hopefully, to take some of that guilt away. Guilt is an awful thing. It's oppressive because sin is oppressive. Sin so weights us down that we can't always fully understand the weightiness of what is being put upon us because of depravity. But it's because we were not made for ourselves. We were made by God for His glory. We were created by Him and for Him. And we were given our being by Him and for Him. We were created in that way. But sin has so oppressed us after the fall. Our sin is in our nature. Our sin is in our activity and actions and thoughts. It's not just the sin of Adam and Eve, but it's been passed on to us, and it's our sin. It's the sin of men and women and children. Every single one of them all over the globe today, the future, in the past. It's so oppressive that it brings a great guilt that we can never, never fully understand that guilt. And we often seek to do away with it by our own means. But as we come to this psalm, we see a man who is not coming to deal with his sin and the guilt and the weight of his sin by his own means. From the very first line of the psalm, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God." It is a calling out. It is one he is calling to say, "I am in need of your grace, nothing of myself." As he calls out to God, he calls out on a firm basis and a firm foundation. It is the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God forms the very basis of grace. This loving kindness is so amazing that oftentimes it is put aside and not fully understood and even taken out of context. Some will use the loving kindness of God as a way to do away with His judgment or His wrath, or to somehow cover up the reality of His judgment or wrath. But that's not the purpose of His loving kindness. The loving kindness of God is based on the covenant. The very word itself has root in covenantal ties. It's that God Himself making that covenant before the beginning of time, in eternity past, worked out His loving kindness toward His people. The psalmist doesn't reach out grabbing for straws here. He doesn't say, well, maybe if I go help this person, or maybe if I spend my whole life doing this in a foreign country or that in a foreign country, if I'll just go here, if I'll give all my money away, if I'll do this or do that. He's not reaching for those straws. The psalmist is calling out for the grace of God based upon His loving kindness. The idea that there was covenant made, something that was binding, that God Himself would be in covenant with Himself for His people. An intra-Trinitarian covenant. This loving kindness could have no other basis but through the very character of God Himself. We think about love and kindness, and we think about the acts of men around us, and it's pleasing to think about the decent things that people do. You know, occasionally on the news, they'll show some feel-good story of love and kindness. You know, it kind of makes the news a little bit better after you've read about or heard about every murder and every mugging and everything else that's happened with the politics and all the, all the different things that have gone on. They come to some feel-good story. It's some decent act of humankind, and we look at it, and be honest, you know that this tear comes up in your eye as it closes out because you've seen this decent act. But that type of love and kindness is nowhere in comparison to the loving kindness of God. It's born out of His very character of purity and holiness. There's absolutely nothing foul, wrong, or impure in the very character of God. Nothing. Not one little small ounce of impurity is found in Him. We hate to judge motive because we don't know it, but the reality is we often know our own motives when we do decent things. And oftentimes the decent things we do, in some even small way, serve for our own gratification. In some small way, it has some little tiny bit of impurity in it. But God is not that way. No impurity is found in Him. This is a great basis for loving kindness, is a God who is pure in all ways. Would I rather have the loving kindness of a person who's a human with the same nature as myself? Or would I rather have the loving kindness of a God who's pure in all ways? His nature is pure. His activity is pure. There's nothing wrong in Him. We see here a man who's not crying out for something in the immediate world around him, but he knows he has to go to the very God who created all things. Be gracious to me, O God, according to Your loving kindness. Thomas Watson said, God never repents of His electing love. I mean, think about it for just a minute, how powerful a thought that is. This loving kindness is what brings about this great doctrine of election. Rooted before time ever began, men who were elected, women, children who were elected to salvation before time ever began, not based on any of their own merit, any of their own deeds, any of their own good acts. And we make choices all the time and we think about, boy, I should have made a different choice. I should have thought through and done something different there. But when God elected the many millions to salvation throughout all of time and history, He never had to repent once for His electing love. That's the kind of loving kindness we're speaking of. So powerful. That power is rooted in the great depth of the being and character of God. With that kind of foundation, psalmist moves to an understanding of what it is to be justified and to be redeemed. He says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It is from this grace that justification flows by way of redemption. And the idea here of this greatness of the compassion of God, this loving kindness brings about the real compassion of God. It's rooted in His loving kindness, a true compassion for sinners. We talk about compassion all the time. It's all over our world. I mean, you know, give the world a Coke and a smile. You know, Coke now has become compassionate. If you give somebody a Coke, you're a compassionate person. It's amazing how we take things and we make them something that we think are so great and wonderful that after a while they become trivialized. I mean, I like Coke. But if you give me one, I don't know that it compares to the compassion of a God who blots out the transgressions of sinners. The very idea of blotting out has this root idea of being wiped away or erased. This is rooted in the idea of being justified. One who's declared right, their sins no longer on their account, wiped off of that account and put onto the account of another. God doesn't take His loving kindness lightly. He acts within and upon His loving kindness in great compassion to blot out the transgressions of sinners, to wipe them away. Nothing could be greater in grace than to do something like that. A people who are created by God for His glory are a people that turn against Him and become His enemies. And with every activity of their minds and hearts and their lives, they thrust out at God in war against Him, as Paul told in Romans chapter 6, the very members of their body becoming instruments of unrighteousness. Someone comes against me and lashes against me when I've done good to them, I don't often respond very graciously. First thought in my mind is, who do you think you are? And you wait till I get a hold of you. But that's not the God of the Bible who created all things. Through His great loving kindness, His great compassion, He blots out the transgressions of the many. Not only does He blot out their transgressions, but He washes them thoroughly from iniquity. It's a thorough cleansing. It's the idea of redemption. The blood of Christ washing away the penalty of that sin. That sin in and of itself being blotted out. But the very penalty of that sin being taken on and washed away and cleansed by the very blood of Christ. In David's day, they would take the bull or the goat and they would cut it right at its throat, and the blood would spew forth. And that blood would be a blood of sacrifice and atonement. David must have known, because of the Spirit's work, that there had to be something more sufficient than just a mere symbol. Didn't understand it fully. But because we live in a day where all of revelation has been made full according to the person and work of Christ, we understand that when His blood was shed, the sacrifice was made complete and finished. For the washing and the cleansing of the sin and its penalty. Why would people walk around with such huge guilt? Because the penalty of sin is so great. The conscience knows there is something pending. The reality of creation brings about the glory of God. And so men in their sin, even apart from Christ, have this pending feeling of imminent doom. Some would say, well, how do you know this? I say, look at the world. Look at how we act and react and what we do to one another. What greater explains the great atrocities of history and of time? And that real reality and that real fashioned mentality of sinfulness being worked out in humanity. How could people stand by and let a Hitler do what he did? Or a Saddam Hussein? How does one become a serial killer? How is it that one can look at a speed limit sign and still do 15 miles an hour over knowing they're breaking the law? It's always amazing to me when I drive down the interstate. I look at that sign, I look at my speedometer. What is it that's remaining that would say to me that I have the authority vested in Brandon Smith as myself to decide that that speed limit sign is a mere suggestion? I have now brought forth the new law. In the van of Brandon Smith, this is the new law. I drive however fast I want to, according to whatever measure of desire that I need to. It doesn't sound so awful, does it? But it just shows that even the smallest of things, even given for our good, we struggle to obey. This is how real sin is, and this is how in dire need we are of this great washing of redemption. And the psalmist has come to this place that he recognizes it. For in verse 3 he says, "For I know my transgressions." He discerns them. He sees them for what they are. The word "know" here has multiple meanings in different places in Scripture. But as we see it placed in this context, it's not a knowledge of just something off in the distance which we might have some familiarity with. But he's speaking here of a knowledge that says, I am familiar with great understanding of my sin. I know it. And my sin is ever before me. We come to a place here where the psalmist knows his sin, knows its penalty apart from grace. He knows it. And he knows this sin that is ever before him is so great that there's absolutely no way he can solve this issue left to himself. So the psalmist says this, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." This tells you the depth at which he knows the sin. He's no longer putting it off somewhere else. He's no longer looking to blame someone else. He's no longer asking questions of God, why me? Have you ever committed a sin on several different occasions and you've said, why me, God, why me? Instead of confessing it for what it is, it is against you alone I have sinned. He goes on and says, "And done what is evil in your sight." Do To have a true recognition of grace is to understand who you've sinned against first and foremost. Yes, it's a bad thing if I sin against one of you, because often sin brings harm to the lives of those around us. It's true. Very true. But most of the time, asking for the forgiveness of the person around us is what we do without recognizing the reality that we have sinned first and foremost against God. Even Christians struggle with this reality. We seek the forgiveness of someone immediately around us because they're often in our face. They're a person that we see often, and we don't want people mad at us. But because God seems so far off, He doesn't seem as physically near us, because He's someone we can't see and touch and feel in the same way we can our neighbor. We don't seem, at times, to be as distraught about sinning against Him. But the psalmist here is very understanding of what he's done. He's sinned against God, and he's done what is evil in the sight of God. He's more concerned. Now think about this. In the idea of this prayer as David going before God, asking this true forgiveness and this true contrition for his sin with Bathsheba. Out of all the things that he's caused, and he's hurt a lot of people. This sin has hurt a lot of people. He's first and foremost concerned that this sin was committed in the very sight of God. Will he need to ask the forgiveness or to make an apology to those whom he has harmed? Yes. But first and foremost, he recognizes this has been done in the sight of God. Before any other person knew of what was taking place, God was watching it unfold. God watched and heard the very thoughts unfold in David's mind as the plan began. He knew that he had not only sinned in front of God in his sight by action, but because God is omnipresent, because he is so powerful, he knew that he had sinned to God in his very thoughts, and before him and against him. Not only did he know his sin, but he knew its penalty apart from grace. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He does not set apart the loving kindness of God and the compassion of God as though it's an entity to itself. He rounds out these first four verses and gives us the full element of understanding that the offended is God Himself. And he's offended because he is the great judge, and his wrath will be poured out on sin. God hates it. Oh, that we could hate it like he does. He knew that God was justified when he spoke about David's sin, and he knew that God was blameless when he judged his sin. Watch the world when they handle God's judgment upon their sin. It looks as though they might be going to God to ask for forgiveness, but they're often asking, why me? Oh God, please help me. Get me out of this situation. If you will help me now, I will do this. That's not the way of the believer. We are not to make deals with God, to tempt him, to put these things before him. For he is a righteous judge, and when he brings judgment on our sin, it is a righteous judgment. It's blameless. God has never judged any sin and done so in an unrighteous manner. The psalmist, thankfully, in rounding out this reality, although bringing about the certainty of the judgment of God against sin, it's encased in an understanding of His loving kindness. Many will preach the judgment of God and not preach His loving kindness. Many will preach the loving kindness of God and not preach His judgment. It is a both and. He is a righteous judge, and He will purely, lovingly, kindly, graciously justify and redeem His people. As we watch this baptism tonight, it is a great picture of what God has done for sinners. If you're here tonight and you think for 1 minute to look at your sin in a way that you can put it off on someone else, or even maybe blame God for it, you've not truly repented and believed in Christ. The washing of redemption is through the precious blood of Christ. He lived a perfect life according to God's law. He never sinned in thought or in deed in any way. And He walked to that cross, and He hung there, and He bled, and He died. And when He cried, "It is finished," He cried, "It is finished," because the work was accomplished and none of our works were needed. Repent and believe in Christ alone, for today is the day of salvation. Believers, don't walk around looking to place blame somewhere else. Take the psalmist view of sin and look at your sin and put it in the same place and say the same things and confess your sin before a holy God. Eric is not your priest. I am not your priest. No one else can be your priest. You take your sin before a holy God and you recognize there is only one high priest, the Lord Jesus Himself, who lived and died and rose again, and He has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father right now. Be encouraged. For the loving kindness that we walk in and live in each and every day as believers is a loving kindness that is bound up in covenant. And because it's bound up in covenant, God will never break covenant with His people. For if He breaks covenant, He's a liar and He's not God. But He is God. And those He has saved, He will keep to the end. And they will desire to persevere to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, You have been gracious and merciful to give us Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit do Your work according to Your will, to accompany Your Word. And all of these things, we give glory and honor unto You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.